Would you turn? 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning at verse 19. And if you don't mind, as I read the text this morning, would you stand in reverence to God's word? 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning now at verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12th. Then Elisha passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Father, we thank you with how you're moving all over the world. And we're thankful for how you use this congregation to reach out all over the world, Lord, in the teams that go forth, in the work that they bless me to do, in the missionaries we support. We're grateful for that. And God, we pray for your blessing upon them. But Lord, when we think about this world, we also think about Israel and their current difficulty, their current battle that they fight right now, literally. Lord, we pray that you would bless the Jewish people. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem and for the peace of Israel. And we pray that you would do the things that would make for a righteous and a true peace in their midst, God. Not just a temporary cessation of hostilities, but for a true peace. And that brings us, Lord, to pray also for the Palestinians. We pray that you would bring great and fundamental change so that these people who need you, these people, Lord, who have had a Christian witness, at least in generations gone by in their midst, that they would once again turn to you, Lord. We pray for believers and those who do the work of the Lord, both among the Palestinians and the Israelis, that, Father, there would be a great outpouring upon them, that there would be more believers in their midst, and through that, that the peace of Jesus would come. But Lord, bless us this morning. Open up our hearts and minds to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're doing a series here on Sunday mornings speaking about the life of Elijah, the great prophet of the Old Testament. And you could say that Elijah, the prophet, in his life had a lot of highs and a lot of lows. I mean, it began with a low. He was greatly grieved at the idolatry that seemed to grip the northern kingdom of Israel in its midst, where the people of God, instead of truly worshiping Yahweh, they were going after the Canaanite deity Baal and of all the sickness that was associated with the Canaanite gods. That was a low point. But then there was this high point, so to speak, when Elijah, used by God, prayed and brought a drought to get attention to the nation, and then after that prayed again that it would rain, and it would rain. There was a low when he called the nation of Israel to make up their mind to choose either Yahweh or Baal, and it was a low because the nation refused to decide, but then came another high. With the miracle at Mount Carmel, where God displayed beyond any doubt that Yahweh was the true and living God, and that Baal, the supposed God of the Canaanites, was nothing more than the figment of the corrupt imagination of man. Then you could say came another low, where instead of that amazing miracle on Mount Sinai sparking a true revival, instead it seemed like the king and queen of Israel became more hardened against the work of Yahweh than ever before. Matter of fact, so that it got lower yet, and that they put out a contract on the life of Elijah and vowed that he would be murdered. Lower still came Elijah to Mount Sinai, where he so despaired of his life that he cried out to God, and the discouragement that can only come to somebody was a great aspiration to see God move, and then you see like nothing's happening. Matter of fact, you have a sense that all your work for the Lord has been an empty failure. That's about as low as it could get. But then God did something wonderful. First, God came and he served his depressed servant, Elijah, by restoring him physically, by restoring him in his constitution, by giving him hope to go on, and most especially by giving him a revelation of himself on Mount Sinai, where it was displayed that God wasn't in the mighty wind, God wasn't in the earthquake, God wasn't in the fire that came from heaven, but God was in the quiet whisper, what the King James and the New King James translate as the still small voice of God. And that voice spoke to Elijah and told him, Elijah, there's more work for you to do. Get busy with it. And that's what Elijah does now in verse 19. One of the things that God told him to do was to find a guy named Elisha and draw him into ministry after him. That's where we come to verse 19. Take a look. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. Now, there's one thing I need to clear up from the beginning. In the English translation, and friends, this is a frustration of our English translations that is not the same in other translations. But in our English translation, the name Elijah and the name Elisha are so close together that it's easy to get them confused, isn't it? So if I confuse the names from time to time, and I say a Jah when I should say a Shah, you'll understand, won't you? But I don't know why in the English translation the names are so close together, but they're so close in the way that you hear them in the English that they can be confusing. So if you think I said the wrong one, no, I didn't say the wrong one. I said the right one. It just sounded like the wrong one. Okay, you got that straight. Elijah came down from his wonderful encounter with God on Mount Sinai, and what does it say, verse 19? He departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. Can I just make a very obvious point? And sometimes the most obvious points from the scriptures are the ones that we most need to pay attention to. Elijah obeyed what God told him to do. On Mount Sinai, in the quiet whisper of God's voice, God told the prophet, you go find this guy named Elisha, and you anoint him. You put your seal of approval on him to follow in you with ministry. And you know what Elijah did? He did it. Now, friends, this is a very elementary point, isn't it? When God tells us to do something, we should do it. Matter of fact, isn't it sort of an insult to ask God to reveal his will to you if you really have no business or no intention on fulfilling it? I think this is a big problem with many people. There have been many times when I've spoken to an individual who is desperately wanting to know the will of God. Oh God, show me your will. I want to know your will. Show me. Yet, there is a glaring place in their life where God has spoken to them to do something and they're not doing it. And would you blame God for saying, listen, I'll tell you what to do next if you start doing what I already told you to do now. So Elijah simply did what God told him to do. And we shouldn't neglect that very simple obedience. So he goes and he meets this man named Elisha. And what was Elisha doing when Elijah met him? Look at it there in verse 19. It says that he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. When Elijah, the older prophet, meets the younger prophet Elisha, what's he doing? He's working on the farm. He's busy. He's plowing. And apparently he's plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. He has one yoke right in front of him. The plow is hitched to the yoke, hitched to the oxen, and they're pulling it. And don't you imagine that being hard work? I've never done it, so I can't tell you, but I sure, from what I've seen on, you know, the movies and television, it looks like hard work to me. And there he is with his muscles straining, with the sweat down his brow. He is busy working when the call of God comes to him. Friends, that's a very important pattern for us to notice. Now, Elijah found Elisha and commissioned him to ministry when Elisha was hard at work being a farmer. Sometimes we think that the call of God is something that we wait for in the sense of not doing anything until we sense God wants us to do something. Instead, the normal pattern for God, I won't say this is 100% true, but I'll say it's most often true. The common way that God works is he says, if you want to do some special service for me, why don't you get busy about what I put you to do right in front of you? Get busy with that. And maybe along the way, I'll call you to some special service. Isn't that God's pattern all along? When God called Moses, Moses was busy being a shepherd out in the desert. When God called Joshua, Joshua was busy serving Moses. When God called Gideon, Gideon was busy threshing wheat. When God called David, David was busy being a shepherd. When God called Peter, he was busy being a fisherman. When God called Matthew, he was busy being a tax collector. When God called Paul, he was busy being a persecutor of the church. Which isn't a good example, but look, he was busy. Would not you even say that when God called, so to speak, and I'm speaking sort of by analogy, when the Father called the Son to embark on his ministry, he was busy in the carpenter shop? Friends, this is just the pattern, and we need to be aware of this. Be busy about something that is honorable and serve God honorably in it. And if God has a special call on your life, he knows where to find you. So here was Elisha. He was called to be a farmer. And ladies and gentlemen, that's a noble calling, is it not? Nobody should think that a calling such as being a farmer or a carpenter or a fisherman or whatever it is somehow unspiritual. The world needs godly farmers and fishers and carpenters, whatever it would be. But God says, no, you do that and do it with all your strength and do it honorably, and God will call you if he has a special call on your life. You also learn something about Elisha in this. He apparently was such a busy farmer that he was very successful. How many yoke of oxen did he have? 12. I can't say I know for sure, but doesn't that sound like actually 24 oxen? You know, 12 in teams of two? I don't know if it was 12 or 24, but it was a lot. Matter of fact, he was so successful that he had a large farming operation. There were 12 yoke of oxen busy, and he was behind one of them. This means like he would be like the farmer with a bunch of big tractors working his land all at the same time. He was a successful man when God called him. And then notice this, God called him by, verse 19, you saw it. Elisha passed by him and threw his mantle on him. So Elijah sees this man with the plow. He goes and he takes his mantle. Now, what was the mantle? The mantle was something like, well, you could call it like a scarf, but not really a scarf. But it was something that somebody would lay across their shoulders, something like a poncho or serape or something like that. And what it was distinguished about was it distinguished Elijah's prophetic office. And what he did was he took it off of his shoulders and he came over and he laid it upon the shoulders of Elijah even as he was busy at the plow. And ladies and gentlemen, that was an act full of symbolic significance. He says, here, you come. I want you to say this. I call upon you to join me in my work as a prophet and to carry it on after me. That's what the act said. This work that I do, I come and lay it upon you. It's as if, just to draw an analogy, if for some reason Elijah had a badge showing that he was a prophet, it's as if he goes to the badge and he puts it in Elisha's pocket and he says, you come and help me in my work. That's what it said. Now, can you please notice something? Elisha, the younger prophet, did not see Elijah from a distance, run to him and say, I want your mantle, give it to me. This mantle of ministry came upon Elisha. He didn't seek it. The older prophet bestowed it upon the younger prophet. Now, why do I mention that? Well, it's an important thing to say because in the world today, there is this strange phenomenon where some people will claim the mantle of ministry from somebody else. And they'll use that terminology reminiscing back to this very event. There are people who want to claim the mantle of some man or woman of God that they believe that they've used greatly before. I've heard, and this name will mean something to some people, mean nothing to other people, but the ministry of Catherine Coleman, who was sort of this flamboyant healer, and she was strange in her ministry, but not too weird. I mean, she was just a strange person, yet God seemed to move her and use her in a remarkable way. Well, there are some people who say, no, I claim the mantle of Catherine Coleman. I claim the mantle of Evan Roberts, the man who led the Great Wells Revival. I claim the mantle of Billy Graham. Friends, do you see, in light of how this actually happened, what a crazy way that is to talk? Elisha didn't say, I claim the mantle of Elijah. No. Elijah came and put it on the shoulders of Elisha. So friends, that's not how it works to say, I claim the mantle of this person or another person. And if I could say, just for a moment on a side point here, even stranger is the idea that some people have today that you can get the mantle or you can get some kind of spiritual power or anointing by visiting the grave of one of these deceased servants of God. That thinking is out there today. I'm almost embarrassed to say it because I think it makes Christians look foolish. But there are people who will literally go and lay on the grave of a Catherine Coleman. Lay on the grave of a whoever, just fill in the blank. And they say, oh, I'm getting some of the anointing. Friends, that is so strange. It is so bizarre. It is such a dangerous way to think. Because what it does is it's encouraging some weird, almost occultic contact with the dead that you would never find biblically approved. If you think I'm misspeaking about this, and I don't know, I may regret that I tell you to do this, but if you would like, just search for it, you know, type it in the search engine. Don't do it now. I know you got your smartphone, but don't do it now. Type it in, grave soaking. And you'll see people do this phenomenon, and I pray you will recoil when you see that. I would certainly hope that there's not a single person here who would ever be connected with such a strange and dangerous practice such as that. But again, people get these odd thoughts about how an anointing or a ministry or a mantle is passed on. I'll tell you exactly how it was passed on right here. Elijah saw Elisha, and directed by a direct word of the Lord, he said, you're going to come join me and do this. So he went and he put the mantle upon his shoulders. Now notice what happens next in verse 20. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. And he said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? Wasn't this interesting? Notice this. It says there in verse 20 that he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. We can imagine that the younger prophet was startled and confused by what Elijah did. Why did this stranger just come and put this thing on my shoulders? What does it mean? And then he looks and goes, that's Elijah. That's the man who prayed and it didn't rain in the kingdom of Israel for 3.5 years. That's the man who prayed and the rain came again. That's the man standing on Mount Carmel, standing against 450 prophets of Baal. That's him. And he put the mantle of his prophetic ministry on my shoulders. That's him. And this is what he understood. Notice, Elijah walked in on the younger prophet, and apparently the older prophet kept walking. The younger guy stood still, probably dazed at what had just happened, because notice what it says. It says then that Elisha ran after Elijah. He needed to catch up to him. So he ran after him, and what did he say? He said this, please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. Elijah, oh, I'll follow you. Yes, I will, but please let me do this first. Now, there's two things I need to say about that. First of all, please understand that Elisha, the younger guy, instantly understood that what he was called to was a discipleship after Elijah. In other words, it was not a magic mantle. It wasn't like, oh, I'll put the mantle on your shoulders and powie, you have everything you ever need for ministry and serving and anointing. That no. What it was an invitation to discipleship. And Elisha, the younger guy, immediately understood this because he said, I will follow you. I'll come with you. I need to be joined to you. I need to learn from you. I need you to pour your life into me. I need to learn everything about you know that you know about serving God and honoring him. And then maybe I'll be ready to serve God in the way that you did. I'll say it again. It was not a magic mantle. So he understood that because he understood he needed to follow him. But the other thing he said is, let me go home first. And it seems like Elijah, the older prophet, says, hey man, whatever. Now what do we make of that, first of all? Does this not remind many of you of an interaction that Jesus had with some people? Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 57, it speaks of an interaction that Jesus had with three individuals. Ready? Let me read it to you. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You get that one? In other words, somebody said to Jesus, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus answered, really, you really? Do you even know what you're talking about? Do you know the cost that's involved? Then another guy, Look at it here, starting at verse 59. Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury the dead, and you go and preach the kingdom of God." To the second one, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." But the guy responded, "Jesus, I will follow you, but just let me first wait for my father to die." And Jesus said, "No, you do it now. Don't wait for after a long and uncertain delay." Then the third guy comes up to Jesus in verse 61. And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, friends, when Jesus says that third one, don't you think that he might have even been thinking about Elisha? What was Elisha doing when Elijah called him? He was plowing. And he said, "You do not look back and go back to the house. You continue on with what God has for you." You see, what Jesus was saying in the third one is that when somebody came up to him and said, "Lord, I will follow you first, but let me say goodbye to my family," Jesus answered and he said, "No, you come now, even without a short delay." Do you understand that both in the case of Elisha and Elijah and in the case of Jesus and people today, Jesus looks for people to follow him in two ways, immediately and completely. Immediately and completely. Friends, Jesus is looking for followers today in the same way. Now, I tell you this right now, because at the end of my message today, which isn't going to be all that much longer, but at the end of my message today, I'm going to give an invitation for people to receive Jesus Christ. I'm telling you this right now because I don't want it to be a surprise on anybody. I'm not trying to, you know, set up a manipulative thing. Ooh, I got him with a surprise. No, I want to tell you this right now. And why do I do it with an urgency today? Because I could very well tell you, "Well, you know, if you're thinking about follow Jesus, you just go and think about it, and maybe it'll be the right time. And whenever you make up your mind about it, fine." But then I notice here that Jesus had a call on people's life to do it immediately. You want to follow him? Now's the time. Don't you look back. Don't you go check with somebody if it's okay for you to do. This is your dealing between Jesus and yourself. He called people to believe in him and to follow him immediately, but not only immediately, but completely. Leave what you have behind and follow me that way. I'm going to give an invitation for people to do that in just a few moments. So Elijah says, "Well, what have I done to you? Hey, man, whatever. If you want to follow me, great. If you don't want to follow me, whatever." And then notice Elisha's response when Elijah said, "Hey, what have I done to you?" Verse 21. So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Friends, that's commitment. Hey, you follow me. I put my mantle on your shoulders. Well, you know what? Let me go say goodbye to mom and dad. I'll kiss them. Who knows how long? And then Elijah says, "Hey, man, whatever. What have I done to you?" Then the younger prophet looks at it. I don't know if the mantle was still on his shoulders or not. He looks at Elijah. He looks at the oxen, and he goes, "No, I am all in." And to show you how all in I am, to show you how I'm turning my back on my life as a farmer, you see those oxen? Let's sacrifice them and have a great big barbecue. You see this plow and this yoke that are on the oxen? Let's burn it. We'll use it to boil the meat. Let's do this because I am all in, and I will follow you this way. Isn't that a remarkable thing? That's exactly what it says there in verse 21. He took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Again, the message was very clear. I am all done. I served God on the farm honorably for many years. Great. Now I'm going to follow the call that God has on my life right here, right now. It was a complete commitment, just like it says at the end of verse 21. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Now, friends, this meant a lot. It meant a lot for the older prophet. Now, don't you remember that just a few weeks ago we saw how distressed, how discouraged, how much despair there was in the life of Elijah? So much so that he said, oh God, just kill me. Just take me now. Take me to heaven now. I don't want another day on this earth. Just kill me, Lord. God said, no, I know what you need. He restored him physically. He restored him spiritually with his own voice. But you know the other thing he did? He gave him a friend. You go, you're not going to do the Lone Ranger thing any longer, Elijah. You're going to have Elisha right by your side. I wonder how many people are doing the Lone Ranger thing who need somebody right beside them and Elisha next to Elijah. And this man is going to be with you. He also showed him that this idea that there was nobody serving God but him, that was wrong. Not only were there 7,000 in the kingdom of Israel who had not bowed their knee to Baal, but there was also right here, right now, a man so committed that he'd leave the farm equipment behind. He'd kill the oxen, for heaven's sakes. Throw a big barbecue and say, I'm all in following you. But most of all, it shows that Elijah, the older prophet, that he was so busy doing what God told him to do that he just didn't have the time for his previous despair. It was time to get on and to start moving with what God had for him. And that's exactly what he did. So it was a big deal for Elijah, the older prophet. What about Elisha, the younger prophet? Well, it meant everything for him as well. Because now the younger prophet, who was all in when it came to following the Lord, he was on his way in the discipleship program there with Elijah, the older prophet. And friends, don't you think that there's an illustration here of how Jesus comes to you and I? Don't you think that there's a sense in which Jesus comes, and if you might call it the mantle of his ministry, Jesus comes and he puts it around our shoulders, us, the people of God. He says to us, I need you to be my hands, my feet, my voice, my soul for the world. You go out there and show them my love and my heart. You go out there and preach my gospel to them. And is that not what we do with these mission teams, with the things we do here in the community, with just what we try to do together as a congregation? We want to be the hands and the feet and the voice and the heart of Jesus for this world and for this community. God helping us will do it more and more. He says, yes, I give you my mantle. Will you receive it? Will you take it? But then Jesus says this, if you will, I want you to be all in. I want a full surrender from you. Friends, isn't that what Jesus requires of us? I make pains to point that out because I think there's sometimes people among us who are confused about what Jesus wants from our life. And I'll just tell you what Jesus wants from your life. He wants everything. He wants it all. He's not like a great vitamin supplement that you add to your life. Jesus does not want to be added to your life. He says, no, I'll come in and I'll be your master. I'll be your Lord. And you surrender unto me. I hope you catch that. Now, sometimes this idea of completely surrendering to God confuses people. Sometimes they overthink it. They think, well, but what if I don't fully surrender myself to God? Where am I at then? What if there's something I don't know that I haven't surrendered to God, and I don't know about it, but I need to surrender, but I don't know about it? Look, what you don't know, you don't know. So just say, God, if there is something that I haven't surrendered to you, some area of conscious disobedience, would you please show me by your Spirit? But when he does, you need to respond. I wonder if there's not people here this morning. You are holding on to some area of conscious disobedience. If it is, would you please do the right thing before God and just say, Jesus, I give up. I surrender it now. Then there may be other people. You've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. Can I tell you, today is the day. Don't let it go one day later. Jesus said, today is the day. Now's the time. He did it with an immediacy. And in just a moment when I pray, I'm going to give people the opportunity to do exactly that. I'm going to give you the opportunity to declare, I put my faith in Jesus Christ, in who he is, the Son of God, and what he did for me, that is most notably die on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins, my failings before God. I'm going to give you the opportunity to do it, and I'm going to tell you, today is the day to do it. Let's pray together right now. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that you want us to be involved with you at all. We kind of feel like Elisha must have felt, why would you put that mantle around my shoulders? But Lord, you do. And I'm grateful that you've called us both as individuals and as a congregation to be your representatives in this world. Jesus, would you help us? Would you fill us to do it in an appropriate way? But then, Lord, I think this morning about how there may very well be some among us who have never given their lives to Jesus Christ. Or, Lord, maybe they have fallen so far away from a previous commitment that they feel they got to do it all over again. Lord, if there are people who fit that description here this morning, would you speak to them right now? Now, friends, in this quiet moment, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed in reverent prayer, I want to speak to anyone here who hasn't given their life to Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, now is the time to do it. I want you right now, in a whispered voice, to tell Jesus, Jesus, I do believe in you. I do believe you're the Son of God, and I believe you died on the cross for my sins. Tell him that now in a whispered voice. Put your faith in Jesus. And if you have, I'm going to ask you to do something right now. If you're putting your faith in Jesus right now, this morning, for the first time, I want you to stand up so I can pray for you and so that you can actually do something to demonstrate that faith. The point isn't to embarrass you. The point is to say that this is a real thing that you've done. And friends, if you won't stand for him now, in this friendly place, you'll never stand for Jesus outside. So anybody here, you want to receive Jesus, I want you to stand to your feet right now. God bless you. Others here this morning, I'll give just a moment for it. I know that there's a battle going on in a soul right now. Anybody else? Bless you, ma'am. Anyone else? Those of you who are standing, I'm going to lead you in a brief prayer. I want you to know it's not the acting of standing that saves you. It's Jesus saving you and you receiving it by the faith you put in him right now. So even in a quiet voice, I just want you to repeat this prayer with me. Jesus, I come to you with all my sin, all my failures. And I give my life to you. I give it to you the best way I know how. I ask that you forgive my sins because of what you did for me on the cross. And I ask that you fill me with your life, new life. I give myself to you now, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated and welcome to the family of God.